be preaching today out of Psalm 130. So let me go ahead and read from there. And I'm going to be reading out of the ESV. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth and the way that it speaks into our lives. Holy Spirit, I ask for your presence. Spirit, would you reveal the meaning of this word to us so that we can understand, Lord? And not just understand, but that we would believe and that it would convict our hearts to greater service of Jesus Christ. So we thank you. We invite you to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, so for those of you guys who haven't been here for this series, or maybe it's your first time, the Psalms of Ascent are the Psalms that are in this particular portion of the book of Psalms. And these Psalms were the Psalms that the Israelites would sing as they would ascend towards Jerusalem. So three times a year, God required that all of the Israelites would come before his presence in his temple in Jerusalem. And so from all over Israel, the Israelites would travel. They would do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem three times and come and seek his presence. And this particular psalm, Psalm 130, is what the commentators call a psalm of repentance. So I know that that's not really a popular word in this culture, the word repent or repentance. And it's because I think that we've misused this term, where we kind of use it to accuse people and say, you need to repent. You know, you see those guys on the street corners with a picket sign saying, repent or go to hell, repent or go to hell. And so this is not a word that we, you know, really enjoy thinking about, similar to a word like sin. But for the Israelites, as they were ascending towards Jerusalem, as they were ascending towards the presence of God, I think it would have been natural for them to have this kind of spirit of repentance and reflecting on their lives, reflecting on their spiritual states as they approached. And the reason why is because I think all of us come here because we want to enjoy the presence of God. And we love when we can feel the Spirit descend and we can feel God's presence. But God's presence manifested in a very different way back in the Old Testament when the Israelites would have been singing these psalms as they ascended to Jerusalem. You read about these things in the Old Testament about how God's presence would sometimes be like a cloud or be like a fire. It was a fire in the burning bush with Moses. And for the Israelites, when they approached the temple, they had this understanding about God's presence, not just coming, but resting in the temple. And so there was this thing inside the temple, the Holy of Holies. Only the priests were allowed to go and enter the Holy of Holies. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And if you read the Bible, you learn that actually if you approached and entered into the Holy of Holies or touched the Ark of the Covenant and you did it without permission and without the ceremonial cleansing that was necessary, I mean, you would drop dead, right? So it's very different. It's sometimes hard for us to understand just how holy God is and what it meant to approach his presence. You know, I doubt that any of you guys, as you guys were getting ready for church today, you were thinking, well, I better take a shower because I don't know if things go wrong, maybe God might strike me dead. But those are some of the things that the Israelites would have been thinking about. And I was trying to come up with some examples for us that might help us to kind of relate to what the Israelites may have been feeling as they were ascending, as they were trying to approach the presence of God. And the two closest things that I could really come up with were when you got your report cards. It might be at the end of the term or at the end of the school year. You get your report card from your teacher, and it's in that sealed envelope so that you can't open it. So you don't know what exactly your grades are, and you're supposed to take it home, and you're supposed to give it to your parents. And if you'd studied well, if you were a good student, and you know that you're going to get good grades, then everything's peachy. You don't have to worry, right? But if you weren't a great student, if you were slacking off, and you know that, you know, just some of those grades are not going to be good, as you were approaching your parents with your report card, there would be a little bit of dread, a little bit of, you know, anxiousness about, man, what if my grades are really bad? My parents are going to be angry with me. I might get grounded. It might ruin my whole summer if it was at the end of the year. And another example is actually related to school as well. I don't know if you guys remember sitting in class, and sometimes the secretary would announce over the PA, "Daniel Yu to the principal's office, please. Daniel Yu to the principal's office." And so you kind of sit up when you hear your name and find out that you're going to be called to the principal's office. And you look around a little bit confused, looking at your teacher, your classmates, and you're like, I don't know what this is about. And so you kind of get up sheepishly, and you go towards the exit, you go out the door, and then you do this ascent towards the principal's office, right? And, you know, as you're ascending, though, towards the principal's office, I don't think you're running to go see the principal, because you don't know what's going to happen when you get there. And so you kind of do this slow march to the principal's office, and the whole time you're looking back on your life, like, what did I do? What could I have possibly done could warrant the ire of the principal? And you start questioning yourself and everything that you would have done. I mean, are my parents there? Have they been called? Am I in trouble? Am I going to get detention, suspended, maybe even expelled? And, you know, maybe your mind races and you're like, maybe they even called the cops. I'm going to jail. Like, I'm going to the principal's office to be sent off to jail. But I think you guys get, like, what that feeling must have been like for the Israelites to approach a holy God, which is why I think this psalm, the Psalm of Repentance, starts out in verses 1 with this kind of desperate plea to God. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." But what's interesting about this psalm is that this is not just a psalm of kind of despair over our sin or just lament, but it actually turns into a psalm of hope, of longing for God. And you'll see this in verses 5 and 6. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." And so this is where my earlier analogies don't really fit with what's going on here, because I don't think there's anybody who's been called to the principal's office without any idea of why they're being called who would have this kind of eager longing to see the principal, right? But that's what we see here in this psalm. I mean, the Israelites knew that they were going to, that they were sinful, that they were approaching a holy God, and they essentially become undone and plea for mercy. But it doesn't just end there. There's this longing and hope. And why is that? Why is that? And, you know, we have to ask ourselves, do we live with that same kind of anticipation and longing for God in our lives? Right? I mean, do we do that? I think there are things that we long for, there are things that we want, there are things that, you know, we really desire and pray for, but generally it's not related to our sin, it's not related to God coming and solving our ultimate problem. We have this desire and longing for certain things in life. You know, for instance, you might want that next promotion at work, or you might be looking for a new job, or if you're single, you might be thinking, "Oh, I really want to find my soulmate, Lord, would you help me find my soulmate so that I can get married?" And there may be some of you who are married and you desire to have kids. And these are all things that are worth praying for. But more than those things, do we have a longing for God? Do we long for the presence of God and for his salvation and his deliverance? And I don't know if in Orange County we do that. And, you know, one of the things that I like to use as kind of an analogy is this. If you are injured and on one arm you've got a couple of paper cuts and on this arm you've had your hand lopped off and you're just gushing blood, which one would you be more concerned about, right? Obviously, the one that's spewing out blood, not your paper cuts, right? And I think what Jesus recognized in us is that he understands our needs. He understands that we have paper cuts. The worldly concerns that we have, the things that we worry about on a day-to-day basis, Jesus cares about those things. And he wants to put Neosporin on it. He wants to bandage those things up for us. But he's actually really concerned about sin. And that's why when Jesus was here and he was ministering, he would heal people, but he would also forgive their sins because he knew that sin was the bigger problem. And I just love the story that Eric told of Manny Medina. And how even though he has this lump on his kidney and there's all this insecurity about how he's going to pay for the medical bills, what's going to happen with his job, but he was concerned about the spiritual condition of the people that are coming into his room. I mean, I love Manny. He'll text me once in a while, and he always starts off with, "Man of God," and then will give me this Bible verse to encourage me. He's just got a tremendous faith. And he is somebody that I think in this story that Eric shared is demonstrating what it means to recognize what the real problem is. Thanks, Eric. And I think the reason why that we struggle to be like Manny, why we struggle to see what the real problem is and be in postures where we're mourning our spiritual state and we're longing for God, is because we don't have what we see in verses 1 and 2. We don't have the proper heart of repentance. A desperate longing for God, his love, and his redemption requires a proper recognition of our desperate spiritual condition. And so the first point that I have is this. Repentance should be our natural reaction to being confronted with the holy God. And there are examples of this throughout the Bible, right? And I just want to read from a passage in Isaiah. When Isaiah was given a vision by God and saw God, there was a natural reaction that he had to being confronted with God. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There's just this natural understanding that when you're confronted with God and you're able to see him face to face and see him for who he really is, you're undone by his holiness, and you recognize just how lacking you are, how sinful you are. And similarly, in the New Testament, when Jesus was helping his disciples fish, when Mike Pilavachi was in town, he told this story as well of how the disciples had been out and they had been fishing all night, and they didn't catch a single fish. But in the morning, they see Jesus, and Jesus tells them, "Go cast your nets out into the deep." And when they do that, when they're obedient to Christ, they're able to bring in a haul that they actually can't even carry onto the boats because there are so many fish. And when Peter recognizes who Jesus is, when he realizes this is not just a man, this is not just another prophet, this is the Son of the living God, he actually falls down to his feet and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner, O Lord." And you see other examples of this throughout the Bible. When people are confronted with God, when they're convicted about their sin, you see people having really outrageous kind of visceral reactions to who God is and what their sin is like. You hear about people pulling their hairs out, pulling down their beards, ripping their clothes, putting on sackcloth, and falling on their faces and just weeping at the presence of God. When's the last time that you guys have been that convicted about your sin? When's the last time that you guys have been that convicted by being confronted with our holy heavenly Father? You know, I have to confess that I struggle to do that. I struggle to do that. Actually, Fowler's not here. He had this great beard going, and I was going to ask him, you know, when he got rid of the beard, if he shaved it or if he just yanked it out. That I would imagine yanking out a beard is something that's really painful and difficult to do. But only a person who is severely grieved by their sin would do something like that. And it's something that I think we have a hard time relating to. And so why is that? Why don't we react the way that we think we should react when we're confronted with our holy God? And this is my second point, which is sin veils our eyes from seeing God's true holiness and our true fallenness. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this: "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." And so, yeah, I mean, it makes sense. If we are not seeing God, then we're not able to see ourselves. And the reason why we can't see God often is because we're looking down on other people and other things. And this is something, if you're on social media, if you're on Facebook, you know, Instagram, Twitter, this is something that we come across all the time. People that are proud, people that are constantly looking down on other people. And I have to confess, I struggle with this too, right? I'm a Lakers fan, and when I go on Facebook and I see people that are Clippers fans bragging about how well the Clippers are doing, I really feel like it's my place to kind of put them in their place, right? Are there any Clippers fans in here? No? Okay, there's one guy. Yeah. There are probably more, but then after the playoffs, I think you guys aren't going to be raising your hands. Yeah. No, but come on. Zero championships in their entire history. Even the Warriors just won a championship, right? Yeah. Yeah, so in terms of the internet and Facebook, you can shame Clippers fans, but that's it, right? No, but seriously, if you go on Facebook, I just see people that look at the news and they want to make comments and they want to make commentaries and judgments about what they see in society, what they see in other people. And you'll just see all kinds of stuff. People hating on Muslims, hating on ISIS, hating on Republicans if you're Democrats, people hating on what's going on with Planned Parenthood. I mean, some of those things are ugly things. But you don't really see people that have the humility in trying to reflect upon what's going on in their own lives. So you see more people being like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable about the prayer, where they stand on these soapboxes and they cry out to God. And they say, God, I thank you that I am not like these sinners. And you can kind of see that heart posture in the people as they're posting these things on Facebook. You don't really see the heart of contrition where you see people beating their chests and crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right, which is what the heart posture of a Christian should be. I mean, we are so certain that the problem with this world are because of the evil people out there in those other places, and we don't stop to think that maybe the problem with this world is the evil person right here. And the reason why I think that we believe that is because, you know, ever since we were kids, we're told that there are good guys and bad guys. Whether you're watching a movie or reading a book, you know that there's a hero. There are the good guys, and then you have the bad guys. Whether it's cops and robbers or cowboys and Indians or whatever it might be, we're trained from a young age to just see people as either good guys or bad guys. And I don't think that it's common for parents to be teaching their kids, hey, you know what, there are good guys and bad guys, and you're a bad guy, right? Everyone is taught that they are the good guy or that they should aspire to be a good guy. And so, you know, I think in our minds, we know if we've gone to church for a while, we know that we're sinners, we're hopeless, depraved, wicked, and what are all those things that Nick says? Yeah, deserving of death, right? We know that in our minds, but I think we walk around and live our lives in our hearts. In our heart of hearts, I think we believe that we are good people. And we just be honest with yourselves. Do you think that you're a bad person or do you think that you're a good person? And Jesus said that no one is good except God alone. I mean, this is Christ himself who could look into the hearts of people who said that there's only one person that's good, and that's God alone. Right. But if I were to do a poll, an honesty poll, if I were to do a lie detector test and I asked you the question, do you think you're a good person? I would think that the vast majority of us would answer no, but then be caught lying, right? Yeah, if we're talking about the human standards for goodness, a guy that comes to mind for me is Oscar Schindler. He's kind of the epitome of, I think, according to the human standards, a good person, right? And if you're not familiar with his story, he was a German businessman who was in Nazi Germany during World War II, and rather than using the war to benefit himself and gain a lot of wealth for himself, he actually used his influence and his wealth to save the lives of Jewish people that were being persecuted during the Holocaust. And Steven Spielberg did this movie called Schindler's List, and it's just an amazing movie. And he actually saved over 1,100 lives. And the last scene of the movie, you see Oscar Schindler leaving his factory for the last time, and he's surrounded by hundreds of the Schindler's Jews, the Jewish people that he saved, coming up to him, expressing gratitude, giving him a gift. And in that moment, as he is being thanked and being given this gift, he actually breaks down and he starts being convicted that he could have done more. And he looks at his car and he says, if I would have just sold this car, I could have saved 10 more lives. If I would have just sold this pin, I could have saved one or two more lives. And you see him, even though he had done so much for the Jewish people, lamenting the fact that he hadn't done more. And what happens to us as the viewer is that in that situation, we don't agree with Schindler. We don't say, yeah, you know what, Oscar? You only saved 1,100. You could have probably saved about 15 more if you really thought about it, right? We find ourselves actually consoling Schindler in that situation and affirming him and saying, no, Oscar, we pat him on the back and say, Oscar, you did a great job. You did so much. You did so much more than I would have been able to do. I mean, you saved 1,100 lives. And, you know, the thing that we do sometimes is that we do that to ourselves, right? We tell ourselves, look, you know what? I know that I'm a sinner, but I've never committed murder. I've never cheated on my wife by sleeping with another woman, I'm actually a pretty good guy. Right? I go to church on Sundays. I'm mostly a good husband. I'm mostly a good father. I work hard. And, the other day I was at In-N-Out, there was a homeless guy, and I bought him a hamburger. I'm a good person. And we kind of deceive ourselves into thinking this way. And there's one particular story that comes to mind for me of when, because there wasn't really an action, I deceived myself into thinking that there wasn't sin when there was sin. So when I was in the fifth grade, I actually went on a school trip. And this part's going to be a little bit hard to admit, but I was in the choir at school. So, thanks, Kevin. Yeah, I was sitting right next to you as we were singing today. Is that why you made that comment? Yeah. So we went on this trip. It was either for a competition or some sort of a concert. And so we had to travel away from the city that we were in. And when we stayed overnight at this hotel, there was another fifth grader that was with me in my room. And then because the school I was attending was a Christian school that had K through 12, they actually had one of the high school kids in the room with us as our chaperone. And I remember going to bed that night, and I was sleeping. And during the middle of the night, I actually wake up to the sound of the TV being turned on. And I look back to what's on the TV, and this high school kid had discovered the pay-per-view channel and was watching pornography on it. And I remember looking at it for a while, and then I put my head back down and went to sleep. And I kind of forgot about that incident. And then a couple of weeks later, I mean, this was out of my mind, I actually did get that call from the principal's office. Daniel Yu, to the principal's office, please. Daniel Yu, to the principal's office. And I did all of those things that I talked about. I got up and I started my slow march to the principal's office. And as I sat down and started talking to the principal, I realized that this was what it was about. And I was horrified. So you had found out that somebody in our room had turned on pay-per-view and we were watching something inappropriate. But what I slowly realized was that the principal wasn't actually accusing me or blaming me or condemning me, because it was this high school kid's responsibility. And so there was a tremendous sense of relief. I thought, man, what if he calls my parents? You know, I'm going to get in trouble. It's so embarrassing. But none of that happened. He actually wanted to get the story from me so that he could appropriately punish this high school kid. And so I got off scot-free. And for a while, I didn't realize that there was anything wrong that I had done. Because, you know, honestly, I didn't take any actions that I thought were sinful. But can I tell you the truth? Deep down in my heart of hearts, I was sinning in that moment. When I woke up and I turned around and I looked at the TV screen and I saw that there were naked people on there, I knew that I wasn't supposed to watch that. But my eyes lingered, and I watched it for far longer than I was supposed to. I enjoyed it far more than I was supposed to. And even after I had gone back to sleep, I had this longing to want to get back up and turn around and look at it. And you know, the thing is, with Jesus, he doesn't just look at our actions. He's able to look at our minds. He knows our thoughts. He's able to look into our hearts. And he sees us as we really are. And we focus on the actions, that I haven't killed anyone, I haven't committed adultery. But Jesus said that even if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you have already committed adultery with her, right? And we don't think about that. We don't think about this really high standard that God has. He has a perfect standard. You're not allowed to have a single sinful thought. I mean, just think about that. We look at the two greatest commands that Jesus said, right? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, these are impossible tasks. We actually can't do those things. I mean, I can't do that to my wife or my kids, let alone a stranger outside on the street, or somebody that's been mean to me, someone that I dislike. I mean, it's really difficult to love someone as yourself. And to love God with everything that I have without holding anything back, it's an impossible task. And so because of how impossible it is, I think sometimes we think, well, God doesn't really expect us to do these things. It's not really a commandment. These are suggestions. We kind of treat them like New Year's resolutions, where we think, yeah, it's this pie in the sky kind of goal that it would be great if all of us could aspire to be that way and actually do it sometimes, but surely God doesn't expect us to do that. And no, he does. Jesus said that we're to be perfect because our Father in heaven is perfect. But we kind of allow ourselves to slide in those areas where we should actually be thinking about our sin. So if you go back to Psalm 130, I mean, it makes sense. Verse 3, you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. O Lord, who could stand? And the truth is, if we had to rely on our own goodness, our own righteousness, there's no way that we would be able to stand before our holy God. And so it's a little bit depressing to think about it that way. But the thing is, I mean, look at the very next verse. The very next verse says, but with you there is forgiveness. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel, that we cannot stand in the presence of God because of our sin, but because he is a perfectly holy God, because he is a perfectly loving God, he forgives us of our sin. And so you might be asking, well, you know what? I know that this message is about repentance. This is a psalm of repentance. If we are forgiven and we've accepted Jesus and been baptized and done all these things, then why is there a need to repent? You might be asking that question. And so this brings me to my third and final point. Through Christ, our repentance becomes the measure of our joy in him. And so if, let me just say this again, because if there's one thing that you guys take away from this sermon, I want it to be this, that through Christ, our repentance becomes the measure of our joy in him. And what I mean by that is, the more we recognize just how perfectly holy God is, and the more we recognize just how much we fall short of his perfect holiness, the more we're able to love and appreciate the salvation that we have in Jesus. So I'm going to be putting on this graph that might help us to kind of think about this concept. And so this is a graph that is a timeline, essentially, of what happens to us as Christians in our Christian walk. So we're saved at one point. We're saved, and as we journey along as Christians and we become more sanctified, the Holy Spirit's in us, sanctifying us, we should become more and more aware of God's holiness, and we should become more and more aware of our sinfulness. And so the cross actually gets bigger for us. Jesus becomes more beautiful. The gospel becomes more important to our lives because we start to recognize just how big the gap is. We start to recognize, wow, God is infinitely holy and we are so sinful. Jesus had to cover an amazing gap in order for him to redeem us and save us. Now, this is what should happen, but this doesn't always happen. And so let me show you the next graph. So this is kind of our journey for sanctification. It's kind of like a roller coaster. You have ups and downs, and you start improving in your sanctification. I mean, it's true. We're not going to be perfect. We're going to be perfect one day when we go to heaven, but there is this gradual, steady kind of long-term improvement in terms of our holiness as we go along. But you know, the thing is, we start to deceive ourselves into thinking that actually, because we're on this journey, that we're getting pretty close to God's standard of perfect. Right? But his standard and his holiness is so infinitely higher than ours. It doesn't matter how much we increase in our sanctification. It never gets us to the point where we should feel like we're good people. But it's easy for us to think that way when we are comparing ourselves to other people. And we say, you know what? I'm not perfect. I'm not Jesus. But, you know, I'm better than that guy. I mean, that guy misses church almost twice a month. according to Kevin. Yeah, and so, you know, as we become sanctified, it shouldn't puff us up. As we become better Christians, we become holier, it actually shouldn't puff us up. And what should happen is actually that, back to that first graph, there should be a growing awareness of how holy he is, a growing awareness of just how depraved we are, and it should lead us to just really be grateful and thankful for what we have in the gospel. A deep level repentance leads to a deep appreciation for God's salvation. And so, you know, we see this in Psalm 130 as well. You start out feeling bad, needing to cry out to God. You recognize that there's forgiveness. And then we can pick up in verse 4, there's hope in the Lord. The Lord is steadfast in his love. There's plentiful redemption in him. And ultimately, their hope, is the hope that Israel has, is the hope that God is going to redeem them of all of their iniquities. So Israel is placing this hope as they're ascending to Jerusalem. They have this hope that God is going to save them, redeem them from all of their iniquities. And for us as Christians on this side of the cross, we actually have something that they don't have. You know, the people that were singing these psalms as they were ascending, they didn't have an idea. They knew that God was going to save them and redeem them, but they didn't know exactly how. But for us on this side of the cross, we've actually been revealed exactly what God's perfect plan was for redemption, and it was Jesus. And I just want to read from Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, about what we have in Christ, what the plan of redemption looked like. And it reads, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so this hope that the Israelites have in Psalm 130, this hope of God saving them from all of their iniquities, we see what had to take place. Jesus had to be crushed for our iniquities. He lost everything. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And as he was hanging there on the cross, he had to bear the sin of the entire world, your sin and my sin. And he had to be forsaken by his loving Father, with whom he had nothing but perfect communion from the beginning of time. And I just want to go back to verse 4. There's a verse here that I want to address at this point. And it's something that, you know, if you actually read this quickly, you might not catch it. But it says, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." And it's a little bit confusing. Why would that be the case? If there is forgiveness in the Lord, why would I fear him? It almost seems like it should be the opposite. And it should say, you don't have to fear because there is forgiveness in the Lord. And that's not what it says. And so what is the psalmist talking about when he says that because there is forgiveness, because we are forgiven, we should actually fear God? And I just want to point us to Jesus once again. And I just think about this, and I was thinking about this as I was preparing for this sermon. We see Jesus hanging on the cross, and everything that I talked about, he was crushed, he was pierced. He's hanging there with the sin of the world on his shoulders, experiencing the scorn of God for the first time. And he looks out from the cross into the crowd, and he sees the people that put him there. And I'm not talking just about the Israelites that were there at the time. I'm talking about you and me. Because your sin and my sin, all of our sin put him there. We put him on the cross because of our sin. But Jesus, as he was looking out on the crowd, and he was looking at the people that had accused him falsely, the people that had mocked him, the people that had torn his clothes away from him. The people that had spit on him. You know, the people that had actually driven the nails into his hands and his feet. And he looks out into the empty spaces that should have been filled by his closest friends, his family, his disciples, and they've deserted him. And as he's hanging there on the cross, he doesn't have any hate. He's not proud. He doesn't look down on us. He doesn't accuse us and condemn us and judge us. He actually has one response. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we see Jesus' perfect holiness on the cross demonstrated in his perfect love for us. And we look at him and we say, "Lord Jesus, you are to be feared. You are to be feared." And Jesus is perfectly holy. And there's going to be a day when we're going to be able to worship with him in his throne room. All of creation, all of heaven and earth are going to be able to call Jesus exactly who he is. Holy, holy, holy for all eternity. And I just look forward to that day so much. And I want to close with this. I want to show you guys, close with a picture of just what we see in Jesus in his interactions with the people while he was here on earth. And it's from Luke 7. And he has an interaction with a Pharisee and a sinful woman. And so a sinful woman probably meant at that time she was somebody that was either a prostitute or was engaged in some other form of sexual immorality. And the story starts with a Pharisee inviting Jesus to come dine at his house. And when he invites Jesus to dine at his house, the Pharisee is actually justified in his own eyes. I mean, there's no doubt that this guy thinks he's a good person. And so when Jesus comes, he doesn't give him a kiss, which was customary in those days. He doesn't give him water to wash his feet, because it was customary in those days. He doesn't anoint his head with oil, which was customary for people to do for a person of honor, which Jesus should have been. And then you contrast that to the sinful woman who fell to her hands and knees, who actually was weeping and crying, and she was crying so much that it wet Jesus' feet. And then she bends down and uses her hair to wipe Jesus' feet, anoints his feet with an expensive ointment that came out of an alabaster jar. And Jesus even noticed, and he commented that she hasn't ceased kissing my feet ever since she walked in here. Now, she is somebody who's got a repentant heart. She is somebody that she is desperate and lost and sinful and in need of a Savior. And Jesus explains what's going on here. He says, he who is forgiven little loves little. And so the greater our debt, actually the more that we are able to recognize just how great our debt is, just how much we fall short of God's perfect standard, the better we are able to really realize that when we understand that we are forgiven, that there is hope, and we're able to love Jesus more. So I just wanted to encourage us, let's not be people who are good in our own eyes. Let's repent much so that we can love Jesus much.